We've reached the end of Matthew's Gospel. This morning we're going to read from chapter 28, the final section. It's been a long and wonderful journey with Jesus through this Gospel. And now Jesus is about to leave the disciples on the earth and ascend into heaven. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16, reading to the end of the chapter, please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. This meeting at the end of Matthew's Gospel was the last retreat in the mountains for Jesus and the 11 apostles. They had had mountain retreats many times. As we've walked through the Gospel, we've seen them retreating to the hills for times of prayer, refreshment, to get away from the demands of ministry at times. We saw Jesus going with his disciples up to the top of a mountain, and there he sat down and he taught them. We call that the Sermon on the Mountain. Another time with Peter and John and James, he retreated to a mountain, and there they met with Moses and Elijah and the Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit as Christ was transfigured before them. And they were given the first glimpse of Christ in glory. So they've many times had retreated to a mountain in Galilee with Jesus. It was familiar territory, and it was a familiar experience to do this. But this was to be the last time. We're not sure when this took place, nor are we sure what mountain in Galilee it was. There's lots of speculation on this. Matthew doesn't give us any indication about the time between the resurrection of Christ in the first part of chapter 28 and his journey to Galilee in this last part. Luke helps us a bit with this as he opens the book of Acts by commenting that Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, Christ appeared at various times to his disciples and gave many infallible proofs that this same body that had been taken down from the cross, mutilated and buried in a tomb, was now the living Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead. Paul also later on comments when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." And that's probably a reference to this meeting here. "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." The ones that are here at this last retreat with Jesus in the mountains are the 11. As the chapter opened, we saw that the very first witnesses to the resurrection were the women. They were the ones who had stayed with Christ at the cross. They were the ones who had followed to the tomb, and they were the first to return to the tomb and so witness the living Christ. But the Lord called the 11 in particular to meet with him, because they are his apostles whom he has prepared for the mission that he sends them on. And so this retreat to the mountains to meet with him was preparation for the advancement of the church throughout the earth. And as the meeting is called to order, Matthew reminds us that some doubted. Doesn't that strike you? They worshipped him, but some doubted. It's remarkable how honest Matthew is. He could have just papered over that one, not mentioned it. But he is accurate and teaches us that God doesn't varnish anything. The word is true. It's a real representation and reporting of what actually happened. And you know, this issue of people doubting him was not new to Jesus. He had faced it throughout his life on the earth. When he was an infant, do you remember? When he was just born, wise men from the east traveled all the way to Jerusalem to find him who was the king of the Jews born so they could worship him. But the people immediately around him doubted. They wouldn't believe that the Messiah had actually been born. And while he was growing up and he began his ministry in Galilee, his neighbors doubted. Even his own family doubted. His brothers didn't believe in him until much, much later. Jesus faced this all the time. And now, at the end of his mission on earth as the Son of Man, even among the 11, some doubted. Perhaps it was because Christ wasn't readily recognizable now that he was glorified. There was something different about him. We know that. He could appear in locked rooms with closed windows and disappear again. He could eat food. And yet, he walked on the road to Emmaus and the disciples didn't recognize him until he revealed himself to them. So there was something here going on. But when they did recognize him, they worshipped him. And now Jesus had an agenda when he called this meeting in the mountains. And he lays it out very plainly here. The first item on his agenda is to declare his sovereign authority over all things. When Matthew began the gospel, the very first words of the gospel of Matthew point to the authority of Jesus Christ. Because he is described as the son of David, that's the king, the son of Abraham, to whom are given the promises of the covenant. So he is the king and the heir to the promises of Abraham as he first appears in the gospel here. We read later in Galatians 3:8 that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And the beginning of the gospel identifies this Jesus of Nazareth as the one through whom this promise was to be kept. Jesus was tempted, you might remember, by the devil. Do you remember one of the temptations? It was that he could have all the kingdoms of the world if he would only become a devil worshiper. But you see, all authority was prepared to be delivered over to him. And he began to preach, pointing ahead to this authority of his. Because when he preached, it was in fulfillment of the word that says that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. So all along, we've been prepared for this. But maybe it's a little breathtaking at first when we find out the scope of his authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Item number one on the agenda for the 11. They have to understand this if they are going to be effective in their mission. His authority was granted to him by virtue of his resurrection. Those of you that were here last Sabbath evening as we looked at Psalm 2, we were reminded that that authority is referred to in verse 8 of that psalm, where God says to the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 13 through his preaching to the Jews that it was by virtue of his resurrection that Christ was given this full scope of authority over the whole world. The prophet Daniel had been given a vision about this. God had explained to Daniel through a vision. He, the Son of Man, appeared before the Ancient of Days. And Daniel 7:14 reads, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," it's not that he wasn't God before, but now he is granted authority as the Son of Man. He is the head over all mankind elected to eternal life. He is the second Adam. He is also the head over all of the creation, including all the devils, who cannot lift a finger without his authority granting them to lift that finger. And he's even head over all those who reject him, who will not bow the knee to him. They are still under his authority. No one escapes from the authority of King Jesus. The time of his humiliation is over. Now his glory is over the whole earth, even if the blind still do not see. His authority is over everything and every time, over all heaven and on earth. It encompasses everything. The authority of Jesus Christ covers every corner of your life, whether you recognize him as king over that corner or not. He is. When we pray, as he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why did he teach us to pray that way? To prepare us to be active agents of prayer in his kingdom. Because when we pray that day, we pray for his kingdom and his royal will to be obeyed throughout the earth. When he taught us, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He is preparing us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we rest all that we hold good and precious in his care, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. When we give up our greedy hold on this world and we seek to serve him and follow him rather than our own selfish desires, when we go and sell what we possess and give to the poor, he says, "You will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." That treasure is safe from the floods and the winds and the looters, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And it has been given to him to the end of the age. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth," all these little demons and all these little idols that we set up, "although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. And so he commands that his people go. Please notice that in this meeting on the mountain, he doesn't scold Peter for denying him. He doesn't scold the others for having abandoned him. Rather, he reminds them of what he's already given them: the knowledge of himself, of his kingdom, of his purposes. And then he sends them out on this unique mission to conquer the world through the word of God. He has authority and he has a plan. Moses had to ask the king of Egypt to let God's people go. Jesus asks no one. He has set his people free, and he commands the people, "Go! There's a world to conquer for your king. The promised land turned out to be just a small model of what, in fact, God had prepared for his people. The whole world is yours. He has prepared it for you. Go! Go! Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Go. Go means that they're ready to go. They're ready to be sent out. And he sends them out. He says, go in order that others may come in. And we learn from this that it is misguided to send people off to evangelize until they have first come to Christ and they have learned from him, as the 11 had. Their main task when they go is to teach. And if they're going to be teachers, they first have to be disciples and learners at the feet of Christ. And even the 11 were kept in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. And then he set them loose. So those who go must be filled by the Spirit and must be taught by Christ. So it is misguided to send people off to evangelize until they have first come to Christ and have learned from him. But it is disobedient to teach and to equip disciples and to never send them out. That's disobedience. We are trained by Christ, not so that we might become better theologians. You listen to sermons, not so that you can have a spiritual experience on the Lord's day. We are trained to follow him. We are trained so that we might become better at following him. And knowing how to follow him, we are sent to invite others and to lead others in following him together with us. The reason that God has you sit and listen to sermons on the Lord's day is so that you might be built up for action, so that you might be built up for service. Your own life has to change week by week as you sit at the feet of the Lord together with the pastor, and we all learn from him. But as your life changes, then you owe it to your Lord to go and to become involved in the life of someone else for their benefit and for the glory of your Lord. Think about it. Think about your own position before God today. If someone had not gone out, you would not be here today to worship God. If someone had not gone out to speak the word of God to you at some point, who was it that first talked to you about the true and living God of the Bible? What situation did God put you in your family, in a church, at a meeting, with someone you met somewhere on a journey, in a coffee shop, in a classroom? What was the situation? Who was the person? What did God use to bring you to know this Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given? Have you returned the favor ever to anyone? Have you gone back and shared the blessing with someone else? Have you participated in the mission? It is a sinful cop-out for the church when we think that go applies only to those people who have a special calling and particular gifts and who we send out as missionaries to other countries or to plant another church somewhere. That is a sinful cop-out, because the commission here is given to every one of us. The commission here to go is given to the entire church, represented embryonically in the 11 who were there at this glorious retreat with the Lord in the mountains of Galilee. You see, even if you are only given one talent by Jesus, one talent, he's made it very plain to all of us that you owe it to him to invest that single talent in his service that it might be multiplied. The command to go, brothers and sisters, is given to every one of us. Every one of us. And we don't need methods, and we don't need special tools to go and to do this. All we need are what Christ has given to us. So often I have talked with Christian people who are paralyzed when it comes to evangelizing the lost. They are paralyzed when it comes to talking to people about Christ. They are paralyzed when they think about sharing the gospel because they think they do not know how to go. Beloved, this is the work of the devil. The devil would love to see the whole church paralyzed. He wants nothing more than to see the word of God not going out. This is the word of the devil. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Not a spirit of fear. There is a method. The method is right here. It's on the agenda at the meeting for the retreat in the mountains of Galilee. The method is to go and make disciples, not decisions. Disciples. It's not a one-step process. You don't go out and come back, you know, with a notch on your Bible. You got one. We're not hunting. This is a microwave generation, you know. Some of you forget that real food, good, tasty, nutritious food, takes more than 30 seconds to prepare. Disciples take time to prepare. There are many steps. There are many meetings. There are many shared experiences. Many cups of cold water. Many heartaches. Many tears. And many prayers involved in making a disciple. That's the method, though. The method is to go and make disciples. And the tools are God's message. And prayer to God. And God's Holy Spirit. You know, preaching is hard work. It's hard preparation. It's hard to preach. But you know who does the hardest job in preaching? It's not the preacher. It's the Holy Spirit. He does the really hard part. I can lay out words before you. I can pray for you. I can try to reason with you from the scriptures. But if the Holy Spirit does not open your heart to receive it, the preaching just falls flat to the ground. It's the same with making disciples. The hard work is not what you do. It's what the Holy Spirit will do. And that's why the method includes the tools, which are God's message, much prayer to God, and the work of the Holy Spirit. The more that you and I act as simple messengers, the more you and I act publicly as those who live what we speak, then the more effective our witness will become. Just talk to people about God. Tell them how he blesses your life. Tell them how, isn't it wonderful how he has created all these beautiful things? And that I know him who created them, so I can thank him for this tree that's beginning to turn golden, for the beautiful blue of the water, for the sky and the clouds, for the children and the birds. I know him. Do you know him who made all these things? I know him so well that I thank him for these things every day. Wouldn't you like to be able to thank the Creator who made these? Just Talk to people about God. Tell them how He sent His Son to atone for your sins. Be humble. Be honest. People think Christians are self-righteous. You know better. Christians are among the most humble of the earth because we are daily, constantly aware of our sin. Let them know that. And how thankful you are that God Himself sent His Son into the world to atone for your sins. Share your life. Because if you are in Christ and you share your life with someone, you will share Christ. You will do it. There isn't a technique that you need to learn. There isn't a method. You can go to Christian bookstores and buy a zillion books that guarantee that you will be a successful evangelist. Truly, I doubt it. There is no method but Christ's. There are no tools but the ones that the Lord Himself has placed in the world to carry out His mission. Be honest with people. Love people. Show concern. Show your care for the suffering sons and daughters of Adam who are all around us. You know, they don't, that they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Have some compassion. Show them the way out of their terrible, terrible bondage. Speak a word of joy and life and grace. You can't free them, but Jesus can, because all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And so He says, go therefore and make disciples. And it's all people. That's what the word nations means. It doesn't mean primarily political entities, you know, the Spaniards, the Germans, the Dutch. It's talking about primarily people united by kinship, by culture, by common language. The word is often translated simply Gentiles in the New Testament because it refers to everybody except the Jews. But what all these nations have in common, in spite of the fact that some wear gowns and some wear pants, in some cultures the men dress up in bright colors, in other cultures the women dress up in bright colors, some speak, you know, languages from different families. The one thing that they have all in common is that they are all sinners. And they all have a great burden of guilt pressing upon them because of their rebellion against their Creator. Jesus, when He was talking to the self-righteous Pharisees, He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The people who are going to hear the message of Christ are sinners. That's what they have in common, all of them. And when you go out and disciple somebody, my beloved brothers and sisters, what you are doing is showing God's mercy to a sinner. That's what you're doing. And don't we all love to see God's mercy? Wouldn't you want to share God's mercy with someone? Go. Go and disciple someone. And Jesus makes very clear what He means by discipling here. It's much more than the superficial evangelical make a decision to receive Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. There's much more to it than acknowledging that Christ is your Savior and your Lord. Much more. Jesus includes in this command to make disciples, and I want to emphasize that make disciples is the main verb here. And He goes out and then explains what this includes. And it includes two important processes, not steps, processes. It takes time to make a disciple. And the first is Trinitarian baptism. Christian baptism in the name of one God, three persons, one name. Disciples are to be baptized in the one name of the true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who reveals His identity in the Bible. Disciples have to come to understand that the God who speaks this word is the true, living, holy God of heaven. Disciples are not just saved, you see. They are churched. A disciple is someone who is baptized and taught. The baptism is once. The teaching goes on. And Jesus is not speaking about infants born to Christian disciples here. He's speaking about the first generation coming out of any particular nations. Once they are in Christ, then God deals with their households differently than he does with the households of non-Christians. It's one of the blessings of knowing Christ, is that your children participate in your blessings. The promise is to the disciples and to their children, just as it was to Abraham and to their children. You cannot be a Christian unless you are churched. This is what baptism means. Baptism is not a solo experience. It is a sacrament administered in the church and through the church. If you are a child who's born into a Christian family, then God has given you a terrific advantage over all the other children in the world. If you are a child born into a Christian family, you, from your very earliest years, are taught about King Jesus. You are taught about the God who made you and who made the world that you live in. From your very youngest days, you're learning about how God hates sin and how sin is something that's in your heart. And as hard as you try to get rid of it, it keeps coming back. It's terrible. It's like catching flus over and over and over and over again, and you can't get rid of it. And that the only way you can get rid of your sin is when Jesus forgives you. When Jesus sheds his blood as a sacrifice so that God will forgive you. If you've been born in a Christian house, you learn these things from your youngest days. You are leaps and leaps and leaps ahead of all of the other children in the world in coming to know God. And you have that mark of baptism on you that says, this child is holy, set apart from the rest of the world. And now your responsibility is to be discipled. Your responsibility now is to learn from Jesus how you must really, yourself, in your own heart, really trust him. Some doubted when they saw him on the mountain. And maybe there are days when you doubt. That's okay. As long as you come back to Jesus and say, I've doubted, help me to understand who you are. Because he will do that. He is faithful and gracious and kind. So you need to learn to be thankful. And you need to learn from Jesus how to obey him. But every one of us needs to come into the church if we are going to be discipled. The Christian life is in the body. It's in the church. You know, you can go out and go to the spiritual book section of a bookstore and you're going to meet all kinds of solo gurus, all sorts of solo spiritual people out there writing books, many books, giving seminars, and people spend lots of money to go listen to these people. All kinds of solo religious teachers. There are no solo Christians. Even Jesus wasn't alone, but gathered around himself a group of disciples. There are no solo Christians. All Christians are to be churched. All of us. If a disciple is going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then that disciple has to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and to live a Christian life in the community of God's people, being discipled, being equipped to go out. It's not optional. It's the Lord's command. Disciples are to be baptized. And then disciples are to be trained up in the instruction of the Lord. The Greek word that Matthew uses here to make disciples is a simple verb in Greek. It means to cause someone to be a student, a pupil. It means to teach someone. So the command to us here is to go out and to make people pupils of Jesus Christ. We are to go out and invite people to the school of Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what teaching them to go out to disciple and then teaching them to observe all that he has commanded means. Now, brothers and sisters, you've read Matthew's gospel and you know that this is not an innovation that Matthew suddenly just drops at the end of his gospel. Jesus has been teaching the same thing time and time again. Remember his invitation that sometime in your life you heard with great joy and fondness when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, he's been doing it all along. And now he says to the church, go out and teach them from me. Teach them. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All things. That means learning his commandments, learning to keep his commandments, learning to be the kind of people that he wants us to be. We were reminded today in discussion in the adult Sabbath class that the chief mark that he says that will allow the world to see that we are his disciples is love. We need to learn to be loving people. We need to learn to observe all the things that he has commanded. Jesus is not your Savior if he is not also your Lord. This dichotomy that came up in evangelicalism is a heresy. Jesus calls us to him because he has all authority, and then he says, you need to learn everything that I have commanded. You need to learn to obey these things. If he is your Savior, he's your Lord. If he's not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. You're deceiving yourself. And his teaching is very practical. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just systematic theology or biblical theology. The teaching of Jesus has hands and feet, and it has a mouth. It's a knowledge that becomes a part of your living. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, if you stay in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's what it means. We have to stay in his word so that we grow as his disciples. You see, the church needs evangelism. He says, go. Go out there and disciple the nations. But the church also needs edification and sanctification. And so the disciples come to Jesus and learn from him and so grow. They're built up and they're sanctified by the work of the Spirit and the Word in their souls. They come to a deeper knowledge of God's Word and of his will and of his nature and of his design for life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christian learning, Jesus has told us, is lifelong. And it brings new insights from God's Word, the Bible, as we study and learn from Jesus. Remember, he had told his disciples that every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. That's what his teaching is like. We go to it and we bring out things new and old. Haven't you ever experienced this? That you're reading along the Word of God and suddenly something just hits you. And you say, wow, I never saw that before. Or you saw it before, but you never realized it applied to me before. Applied to them, sure. But it applies to me. You know, suddenly, boom, the lights go on. This is what he means. You've discovered something new. It was old, but for you it's new now. And that's part of learning from Jesus. He's given us a living word, a living tool, made effective by the Holy Spirit. So then as you go out, you're able to teach. You teach what Jesus has taught you. You go out and you say, wow, do you know what the Lord taught me today? As I was reading my Bible, suddenly, boom, this light came on. That's exciting. It's exciting and it's wonderful. You don't need a degree in theology to disciple someone. You don't have to go to seminary and take classes in evangelism to do what Jesus has commanded here. You need to trust Him. Trust His Word. You need to pray. You need to invoke the Holy Spirit to make your witness effective. And you need to go and you need to speak and serve. It is because Christ is with us. Jesus is right here among the pews with us today in the Spirit. And it is because He is with us when we go out that door and scatter to our many homes, many places, I hope, of fellowship this afternoon together. Jesus is with us. And this is what makes the whole design effective. It's why it can actually accomplish His purposes. Because He doesn't just send out the church and then retreat to heaven and embark on an eternal vacation. He is right with us. From the very beginning, in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we were encouraged when we learned that the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call His name, remember? Emmanuel. Here's your Hebrew lesson for the day, which is translated God with us. That's how you say God with us in Hebrew. Emmanuel. Isn't that encouraging? God with us. And in the middle, Jesus encouraged His church when He said that when two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. And as He prepares to leave His disciples on the earth, the last thing He says to them is, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is what makes it possible for you to obey the command to go. Because He promised to be with you when you go. He will be with you every day until the end of days. And you're going to face many difficulties. Jesus' teaching is very plain on that. He hasn't hidden the hard things from the disciples. He said, if they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. You're going to go in obedience to Jesus, and you're going to find tough times. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be attacked by the devil. You'll be in fear and trembling sometimes, because the devil loves to see you in fear and trembling and paralyzed. But Christ has all authority, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the difficulties and the stumblings and the trials that we have when we go out will not stop the mission. So be faithful to His command. And as He says in so many places in the Bible, beloved, fear not. Fear not. I am with you always to the end of the age. And in saying that, Christ lifts our minds away from the demands and the difficulties of life here now, of making disciples. To the end of the age, He reminds us that there is an age to come. That all of this is preparation for a time of glory. Tremendous blessing and peace and righteousness. And all true disciples will share the age to come. And all true disciples will find their eternal rest. And the struggles of the present time are but a backdrop to the glory that Christ is working. Have you developed a heart of compassion for those outside? For those who don't know Christ? Ask God to develop and cultivate a heart of compassion for the lost in you. So you can understand why the last thing He does here is to tell His church to go and to baptize and disciple the nations. Will you obey this command? Will you do your part? If He is with us, who can stop us? Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Will you go? Will you swallow your pride, shake off your fear, pick up a heart of compassion and humility, and go this week and talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you go and bring the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ into a world that doesn't hear a lot of good news? Will you do this? You see, retreats and meetings on mountains have to be followed up by commitment and action. Jesus has laid out this agenda for us, and He has given to every one of us action items. And we aren't to wait. The call is there. The command is there. Each Lord's Day, have you noticed? At the end of the service, you receive His blessing. God sends you out from His worship with His blessing. He says, I am with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, go in peace. You're at peace with me. Now bring that word of peace into the world as my ambassadors. This is how Matthew closes the gospel, by opening the mission. And in our generation, we have the privilege of participating in this great mission that brought us to know Christ and that will bring the generations to come to know Christ until all of God's children are assembled together in one place, together, giving praise that He has done it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for redeeming us from the pit, from our sin, from death. Thank You for taking us apart from the world and making us Your own special people. Thank You for the mercy that You show us day by day as we stumble in our weakness, in our doubts, in our fears, as we sin against You. And yet You are ever merciful and compassionate to take us back as we confess our sins and return to You. Lord, help us to not fear the world, but to fear the Lord of heaven and earth, and to go into this wounded, broken, stressed out world, bearing the message of peace of the gospel. Help us, Lord, in this place where many people disregard You and blaspheme Your name, to go and to bring Your name forward with reverence and awe and with thanksgiving. And grant that those who hear the word would be brought to know the one who sent the word and would have life through faith in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us and equip us, we pray, O Lord, to do the work You have plainly called us to do, that we might glorify You on earth. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.